Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Tonight we will be looking at verses 9 through 11. And this passage is located on page 1004 in the Pew Bible. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come to this passage tonight, and there is difficult truth in it. Your word probes us and searches us, and we do pray, Lord, that we would humbly submit ourselves to it. Lord, we do pray also that your word would not return void, that it would accomplish the purpose that you have predestined for it. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I began my seminary career, a dear friend of mine gave me an embosser. And for those of you that don't know what an embosser is, it is a marvelous tool. Its purpose is to stamp a seal of ownership in a book. And seminary students have a very interesting affinity for our libraries. We're very protective of our libraries. And this seal helps us in a certain way lend our books with full confidence that the book will be returned. I was borrowing some of Pastor Phillips' books for the preparation of this sermon, and I realized how deeply his seal of ownership had been stamped. It's as if he knew starving seminary students would be raiding his library. And when you open to the front cover of one of my books or one of Pastor Phillips' books, you'll see the name there. And for my seal is an M, which stands for McCarthy. And in front of that is James Eric McCarthy. It's very important looking. And around it is my name, James Eric McCarthy. Let there be no confusion. This book belongs to me. It's mine. And I think this is very similar to what the apostle is trying to drive home in the passage tonight. That those of us that have received the Holy Spirit have received the seal of Christ's ownership upon our souls and also the guarantee for resurrection and eternal life. And it's always dangerous trying to do a topical sermon from Romans because of the masterful way Paul has structured this argument. From beginning to end, he is trying to put forward one argument, one logical train of thought. Romans used to be required reading in an older day in the United States for law students so they could understand how to formulate properly an argument, how to reason correctly. So with that said, it's necessary briefly to give a word of context so we can put our passage tonight in its proper place in Paul's letter. The first section of Romans, chapters 1 through 3:20, sets out the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel, which is Jew and Gentile alike are under the condemnation of sin in the sight of God. Verse 21 of chapter 3 marks this wonderful transition in Paul's letter from the condemnation under the law to justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the third section of Romans, which is where we find ourselves tonight, is chapters 6 through 8, where Paul talks about the Christian's response to the grace of God, to justification. And this response is, we call it sanctification. It's this process of being molded and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And our passage tonight stands out from the immediate context of chapter 8. If you look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 8, you will see that they are all in the indicative. meaning that they're statements of fact. Look at Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This passage is a statement of fact. This isn't a question. He's not probing. This is just a statement of fact. Romans 8, verse 9, shifts the focus from these indicative statements to probing, searching statements. And the tense really goes from third person to second person to you. And he even adds, in the Greek, he even adds the second person pronouns. So the you appears twice. So it's as if Paul is saying, you, however, yes, you, is the power behind these pointed statements. And the purpose of mentioning these things is Paul's intent in these three verses that we're going to look at tonight. Paul's intent is for Christians to examine themselves, in the light of these three conditional statements. If this is true about you, then this is true about you. If this is not true about you, then this is not true about you. So we need to bow our hearts and bow our minds before the Word of God. We need to subject ourselves to this spiritual litmus test that Paul set before us. Look with me now to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. What does Paul mean by you are not in the flesh? I don't know about you, but upon my conversion, my spirit did not exit my flesh, my body, and I do not now enjoy the Christian life as some sort of wandering phantasm. I am a Christian, body and soul. So what is Paul's meaning by flesh? When Paul uses this word flesh, it's a term that he's been developing in the Epistle of the Romans. It's the opposite of the spirit. It's two conflicting principles. And when Paul uses the term flesh, what he's talking about is the sinful nature. One source described this word, sarx, flesh, in this way. The flesh is the willing instrument of sin and is subject to sin to such a degree that wherever the flesh is, all forms of sin are likewise present, and no good thing can live in the flesh. So in short, the flesh is the sinful nature. The flesh is that remnant of the old man that clings to the believer, the remnant of the old man. And I remember recently reading some articles online talking about, are Christians still totally depraved? What we're not talking about here is total depravity. Because total depravity includes the sinner's inclination to the Lord. Before we're converted, not only has sin permeated every single square inch of your existence, but it also infects the way you view God. So not only are you a sinner in everything you think and do, you hate God. And that is not true of the Christian. The sinner, the Christian is still sinful, but our affections towards the Savior, our affections towards the Father, are completely different from someone that's outside of the faith. And we are still in the sinful nature. We are still in the sinful nature. I don't know anyone that would say they're in the sin-free nature. We are in the sinful nature, which we will exist in until the Lord takes us home or until Christ's return. So flesh, as we've said, is this remnant, this principle of sin, of animosity towards the Lord that exists in every one of us, whether you're a believer or not. But what does it mean to be in the flesh? To be in the flesh. To be in the flesh means to be dominated by it, to be governed by it. It means that you plan your life, you order your life based on your attraction towards the flesh. It means you love it. You have affection for it. So what Paul is saying here when he says, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the spirit, is not that you don't sin if you're a Christian. What Paul is saying here is that Christians are no longer dominated by our flesh. We're no longer dominated by that principle of sin that remains in us. He says, you're no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. No longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. Is this not what our Savior meant when he said in Luke 16 and Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So this is a mutually exclusive proposition. It's spirit or it's flesh. Now hopefully we have a desire has been aroused. How do I know? How do I know if I'm in the flesh? I need to know. And Paul very helpfully in Galatians gives us a description, a sketch of what the flesh, what the life that's dominated by the flesh looks like. Galatians 15:19-21 says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I have to ask, are these behaviors that characterize your life? Are there things in this list that we love to do? The question is not, is there anything on this list that you've ever done before? John himself said, if any one of you denies that he's a sinner, he's a liar. So there's something on this in this list that we all can relate to. The question is, are we dominated by it? The question is it the overarching characteristic of our life? If someone were to ask, draw a description or to describe your life, the way you live, would it resemble in any way this list? Look back with me to Romans 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. We talked about Paul developing this spirit-flesh dichotomy, this spirit-flesh principle. What does it mean for the Spirit to dwell in the believer? We talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit a lot. For Presbyterians, we talk about the Spirit an awful lot here at Second Church. What does it mean for the Spirit to dwell in you? It's interesting about the verb to dwell in the Greek is it's very similar to the noun house. So it's almost like the Spirit is housing in you. He's making his dwelling in you. He's living in you, which is taught all throughout the New Testament. We see it in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And we also see in Romans 9, Paul shifting his terminology a little bit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what are we talking about? The Spirit being in me or me being in the Spirit? And the answer is both. The answer is both. What is being described here is an all-encompassing intimacy with the Holy God through the Holy Spirit, where we exist in Him and He dwells within us. And if we look to verse 9, the second phrase of verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. We see that the Spirit, like the embosser, is the seal of ownership on the believer. Charles Spurgeon described the gravity of this statement in Romans 8:9. He described it in this way. The text probes to the quick. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow, dealing with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It speaks to the soul, and although it is the voice of the gospel, it sounds as terrible as the thunderclaps of Sinai. If any man does not have the Spirit, he is not of Christ. I remember one time packing for a mission trip to Mexico to work at a PCA church down there. And my bags had been packed. This is the first time I'd been out of the country. My bags had been packed. I had gone through my little checklist and forgot one very essential item, which I remembered at about midnight, the night about 6 hours before the plane was to leave, which was my passport. And I'm laying in bed and it strikes me that I have not my passport. So I get up, I destroy my room. I'm sure Mom remembers it. Destroy my room And I end up a few hours before leaving for the airport having exhumed it from the attic. I found it. But maybe you can relate to what I'm talking about when you're struck with this sense of inadequacy. You're struck with this, I don't have what I need. Maybe it's some business trip and you forgot something at home, or you realize coming to school that there's a test today for which you're completely unprepared, or a paper's due, and that sinking weight hits you. I'm not ready. I don't have what I need. Verse 9 is intended to have that effect. Do you have what you need? Do you have what you need to be confident in the resurrection, to be confident in the eternal life? And Paul's logic is very blunt, and he is forcing you to grapple with the questions. Do I belong to Jesus? Do I have what I need? How do I know for sure? And the word, this first point that we're talking about is the Holy Spirit's work in reclamation. The Holy Spirit's work in reclaiming the sinner. And what reclaiming means is that your ownership of your soul has been transferred. It means that you used to belong to somebody else, namely the devil. You used to belong to the devil. If you're in Christ, an ownership of your soul has been transferred. And if this is true of you, then Christ has set his seal upon you. You've been taken from death to life, from light to darkness, from a man-centered worldview, from a me-centered worldview to a God-centered worldview. And you may be asking the same way we asked, am I of the flesh? How do I know if I'm of the Spirit? How do I know? And once again, Paul very helpfully gives us another list that we can work with, a laundry list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. It's important to comment here. These are not qualifications for receiving the Holy Spirit. This is the sinner's response to receiving the Holy Spirit. So you see, someone dominated by the flesh looks completely and utterly different than someone that's dominated by the Spirit. We've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in the reclamation of a sinner. Let us now look and consider verse 10 and the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration that's described there. The Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, we see a clear train in Paul's thinking, which is this. Sin equals death. Sin equals death. The wages of sin is death. But where does this sin come from? We all have a sin problem. Where does it come from? And there are two sources of sin. The first is we inherit it. We call it original sin. This is the consequence of being the descendant of Adam. Because Adam fell and violated God's covenant of works that he established with him. Since Adam was our federal head, God made it this covenant, not only with Adam, but with the entire human race through him. And when Adam broke that covenant and fell, we all broke that covenant and fell with him. The sixth chapter of the Westminster Confession says this: Adam, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all of us. And this is certainly what Paul means in Romans 5 when he says this: as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we receive a sin nature before we're born and do anything good or bad. But not only do we have a sinful nature, we manifest this sinful nature by the lives we live, by what we do, by violating God's law, by sins of omission and commission. So we have this original sin problem, and we have this me sin problem. So it's sin I inherit, and I act upon it and manifest that sin. And Romans 10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, when we're talking about death and sin here, what kind of death are we talking about? We're talking about a total death here. Total death, not just a physical death. We're talking about a spiritual death. So when Adam sinned, not only did his promise of eternal life fall, but his communion, this intimacy that he enjoyed with the Father, was immediately eradicated. So not only did he lose this promise of eternal life, the physical body, but he also lost his spiritual life and died. So if had his spiritual heart rate on a monitor, the moment he sinned, that spiritual heart rate would flatline. So the death we're talking about here is a physical death, it's a spiritual death, and it's also an eternal death, which is perhaps the most horrifying of all of them. But the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life, if he dwells in you. I stumbled, as I was preparing this sermon, I walked into a bit of a theological landmine here, and there are very wise men on both sides of this debate. But if you look at verse 10, if you're in Christ, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. And the question immediately arises, what spirit are we talking about here? Are we talking about man's spirit, which if you're using a American Standard Version and a few others, they have a little s marked by this spirit. And I think that's the incorrect interpretation here. Your S for spirit should be capitalized. What's in view here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is life. And what does it mean that the Spirit is life? That the Holy Spirit is life? Well, it means that he's life in the same way that it means sin is death. Sin equals death. So as we died because of our sin, the consequences of sin are not only physical, not only spiritual, but also eternal. The life that comes through the Spirit is also physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. Spiritual life, physical life, and eternal life. So just as the old man, the old you, and the old me was completely dead when we were outside of Christ, so too the new you, the new me, and the new man is completely alive in every way because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And verse 10 identifies the source of the Spirit's life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, or on the grounds of righteousness. And again, the question comes into mind, whose righteousness are we talking about here? Whose righteousness are we talking about? The text does not blatantly identify. Are we talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, without which we are all doomed? Or are we talking about the believer's response to the gospel, the righteousness that's required? Remember, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So which is it? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, or the responsive righteousness of the sinner? And Leon Morris says this, and I agree with him. At this point, it may well be that Paul has in mind neither the process of being that brings salvation, Christ's imputed righteousness, nor the life that follows, which is this responsive righteousness, but both. Both are true. The Spirit is life in that he gives us that which we could never earn, which is the full satisfaction of God's moral law on our behalf, the full satisfaction imputed to us that Jesus Christ did. And the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit enables us to live righteous lives. The Spirit enables us to put to death the works of the flesh. The Spirit enables our lives to look more like the second list in Galatians than the first list. We've considered the work of the Spirit in reclamation of the sinner and the work of the Spirit in regeneration, being brought from death to life. And lastly, let's look at the Holy Spirit's work in resurrection, in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Something should strike us immediately reading that passage, because it's a very rare thing, and it's a glorious thing when it happens in Scripture, and that is that all three members of the Godhead are explicitly mentioned here. Can you think of another place in Scripture where all three members of the Godhead are seen at the same time. There's only one I can think of, and it's the baptism of Jesus Christ. We see the Son receiving baptism, we see the Spirit descending on the Son, and we hear the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." We see that same sort of glorious Trinitarian view here in verse 11. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He, the Father, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And the wonderful consolation that we should take from this is that our resurrection is utterly Trinitarian. All three members of the Godhead are active in resurrecting our mortal bodies, which should give us great assurance that it will certainly happen. If all three of them, what more certainty do we need than all three members? This is a joint effort by all three members of the Trinity, the bodily resurrection unto salvation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We see, firstly, the resurrecting Father in this passage. It's interesting, the Bible, in some places, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I take it back up." So Jesus expresses, "I have the capability, I have the ability to raise my own life." But more often we hear the resurrection of Christ attributed to the Father. Look with me, or listen, to Acts 5:30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Galatians 1:1, in his introduction, Paul says this, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So this passage attributes the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Father, and also our resurrection is attributed as the primary work, the primary actor in our resurrection is the Father. We also see the resurrected Son in verse 11, the resurrected Son. It's interesting to note, every Easter, I have to kind of remind myself, because I sinfully grow lazy, I have to remind myself, why is the resurrection so critical for Christianity? Why does Paul say, if Christ hasn't been raised, this is all a waste of time? If this one thing is not true, then the whole thing falls apart. Why is Christ's resurrection so pivotal to the truth claims of Christianity? Because if he didn't rise from the dead, he's not who he said he was. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. If he was not raised from the dead, he's not who he said he was, and he's either a liar or he's crazy. But he was, in fact, raised from the dead. And his resurrection also indicates full satisfaction for the wrath of God. Full satisfaction for the wrath of God and him conquering death for us. In the third place, we see the Spirit of resurrection in verse 11. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies," listen, "through His Spirit who dwells in you." So if we have this indwelling Holy Spirit, the seal of Christ's ownership, it is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the channel through which God will resurrect our mortal bodies. Well, as we conclude tonight, let's think about the resurrection life that is alluded to here in this passage. And when I think of the resurrection life, I generally think of two aspects. Firstly, the resurrection life is characterized by perfected bodies. Perfected bodies. I mentioned earlier that the Spirit is life. In the same way that sin is death, the same relationship, the Spirit undoes all that sin destroys. And we talked about spiritual life, physical and eternal life. And these are things that this physical resurrection of the physical body is something we look forward to. Revelations 21:4, speaking of perfected bodies, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed." Can you imagine the glory of living in a sinless body, of a perfected body? Can you imagine, for those of you that are racked with physical pain, no more arthritis, no more cancer, No more impending death. No more having to watch loved ones suffer and die. No more aging. Perfected bodies. Perfected bodies. And secondly, the resurrection life. In the resurrection life, we will enjoy perfected souls. Far more glorious than perfected bodies. Perfected souls. What would it be like to be incapable of sinning? To offer God sinless worship? To have sinless interactions with everybody that you come in contact with? To sinlessly interpret the world around you? And to behave in all ways, in all regards, without sin? The ecstasy of heaven, the ecstasy of eternal life, is dwelling in the physical presence of God as sinless creatures or as just men that have been made perfect. So, we've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in reclamation, and the work of the Holy Spirit in resurrection. And the question, I think, that Paul has been working towards all night, does the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, does he dwell in you? And do you dwell in him? Are you the possession of Jesus Christ? If someone were to flip open the cover of your soul, as it were, like a library book, would they see his name stamped there? Do you hate the sin that remains? Do you hate the flesh? Or do you hate the restrictions, the rules, the laws that God demands of Christians? You know, whenever we assigning or trying to figure out a great illustration for the passage, it's very tricky. And undoubtedly, there are always going to be some areas in which the illustration is not quite perfect. And that is the case tonight. What's wonderful, or what is so untrue about these library books, is the book doesn't change once you stamp it. There's a mark there, but the contents of the book remain the exact same. Whereas if we've been stamped and sealed with the Holy Spirit, every page is different. Every page of your soul has been changed. The story's totally different. It's not about you anymore. It's about the God who redeemed your soul and saved you. It's about the God who sealed you. It's about the God who promises not just immediate spiritual salvation, but he promises you eternal salvation and physical salvation, that we will enjoy for all eternity dwelling in the physical presence of God in perfected bodies, in sinless bodies. If this is true of you, this Holy Spirit that we've been talking about all night, if you know him intimately, if you pray through him to the Father, if you love him, then we can undoubtedly echo what Paul's been saying, that the Spirit is life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful that you did not leave us in the estate of sin and misery in which we were born and in which so many of us have lived for so long. You sent your Son to live and die for us, and you impute, you credit this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to each one of us that claim him, to each one of us that trust him alone. Lord, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to live inside of each one of us, that each of us may pick up our sword and shield and alongside the Holy Spirit fight and put to death the sin that remains in each of us. Lord, we do pray that you would change us by your word. We pray that you would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to hate our sin all the more and to love you all the more? We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.